different to a person who is not a child of God and somebody who is a child of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks to us about the carnal man, the fleshly man, and how he cannot see things with the spiritual eye the way that you can. So in Psalm 46 and verse 10, we're going to try and take a look at what that is talking about. Now, the opposite of being still is a lot of commotion and rioting and tumult, like it talks about in verse 2 and 3, and like is going on, 30 miles north of here? There's a lot of commotion. They're measuring the decibels. I think they hit 137 decibels in C-Link this last game that they played and registered another little seismic earthquake. There's a lot of loud screaming and noises. Are there religions also based on rioting and passion and screaming and emotion? A lot of times men want their religion to be that way as much as possible. What exactly does God mean when he says, "Be still and know that I am God"? You'll remember Elijah, who's in the cave and he's running away from danger. And there's a storm, and the Bible says God was not in the storm. And then there's a fire, and it says God is not in the fire. And then it makes a point. And then Elijah heard a still small voice, and that was God. Same with us. There's a lot of commotion going on elsewhere in the area. This is one of the most quiet and still places there is. So what's that talk about? Let's take a look. In Psalm 46, verses 1, 2, and 3 leads up to this. Let's get it in context, what God meant by that. It says that God is our refuge and strength, King James Version, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, although the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Not too long ago, it was discovered that Harry S. Truman wrote 1,300 letters to his wife, whom he loved dearly, and a lot of them during his time in office. And historians are going over those because he would take, when he was meeting with very important world leaders, he would take time out of a president's day and he'd sit down, not with a word processor, not in those days, Harry Truman, and he would handwrite a letter to his wife. And they're going over these for historical details, and those details are fine. I haven't read one word of those 1,300 letters that he wrote to his wife, but already I know something about Harry S. Truman and his wife. And what is that? You can go through Psalm 46 or all the Psalms or all the Bible and you can analyze it word by word. Like, we can go through all of these words, but what is the big picture? You know, a big picture for Harry S. Truman was his wife was his priority. Even when he was president, his wife was his priority. With, you know, nuclear death looming and all that sort of thing, his wife was his priority. The big picture here, Psalm 46, verse 5, God is in the middle of Zion, and she shall not be moved. God will help her, and that right early. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen, and I will be exalted in the earth. That God is there, that's the point. Things are going good, things are going bad. If you're a Christian, it is God's scenario. He's managing the whole thing. That's the big picture of Psalm 46. When it says that God is a very present help in trouble, present is an interesting King James Version word. The Hebrew word for this means he has been found to be a help. There's some brethren who will go over tonight and have a McDonald's cheeseburger. A lot of times they eat the chicken nuggets or the French fries or a chicken sandwich or something. What would possess anybody to eat anything from McDonald's? Do you know what the reason is? McDonald's, not to disrespect them, you know, they're going to do okay whether or not I advertise them or not, you know, but McDonald's puts more sugar in their food than any other major fast food franchiser because it has to be sweetened, at least for me, to choke that stuff down. They still sell quite a few hamburgers. Now, there's another place in Sumner called the Buttered Biscuit. Have you ever been there? It is a private place, you know, it's family owned, it's down under some stairs, it's weird benches in there, the place looks weird. How about we all go there tonight instead of McDonald's? You don't want to go to the Buttered Biscuit, you want to go to McDonald's for one reason. And what's the reason? You've had a long day, a good day, you want an easy dinner, you have found McDonald's to be exactly the same every time you go there. The cheese is exactly the same, it's not great, but it's predictable. That's why people go to McDonald's rather than the mom and pop restaurant next door, as they know exactly what they're going to get. McDonald's has been found to be edible. That's their big advertising ploy. The buttered biscuit might be awesome, but it also might be a terrible experience. McDonald's is a reliably mediocre experience, and so we go there, right? I mean, maybe you love it. Nothing against any McDonald's fans here. But the idea is something that's proven. Is Jesus Christ proven?
Amen.
That's part of the be still and know that I am God. Reflect on whether you have found him to be an assistant. That is what Psalm 46 in verse 1 is talking about. A very present help. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham took Isaac, his son, up to sacrifice him. And remember what question Isaac asked Abraham on the way up there in Genesis 22 and 13 and 14? You know, Isaac is carrying the wood to his own, you know, nowadays skeptics would call it murder, right? And he's carrying it up there, and Isaac asks him what? I see the wood for the sacrifice, but I don't see the lamb. Where's the lamb? And what did Abraham tell him? Do you remember? God will provide. And then when they got up there, what did happen, just as he was about to slay his son, the angel of Jehovah said, don't. And then what did Abraham see? Saw a ram caught in a thicket. And when Abraham came down, Genesis 22, verse 14, Abraham called that place what?
The Lord will provide.
God will provide. On the way up, Abraham had faith, and he hoped, you know what I mean, that God would provide. When he came down, he had found that God had provided, and he rejoiced in spirit, and he said, that place, God will provide. If you got your son back after having lost him, would you feel like God had provided? That's the feeling, and that's what it's talking about. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He has been found to be a help. So therefore, verse 2, the psalmists love therefores. Why? Because it's a conjunction. Remember Sesame Street? Conjunction, junction, what's your function? You remember that? Hooking up words and phrases, that's my function. You just do that because it hooks the next sentence. The therefore has the idea of logic. The psalmist is not riding in the streets like in some sort of a, you know, a mecha demonstration or civil war or something. The psalmist is not illogical. He is hooking these things up. A causes B. If there are no clouds in the sky, then it will not what?
Rain.
It's a logical idea. If you flip those switches back there, then the lights will go out. Since God is here, therefore what? I will feel serene and I will feel calm. Even if we get hit by a car on the way home and I'm on a breather when you see me next, it will be, you know, bear with me on the phrase, it will be a God scenario. The whole script of my life will still be God's, won't it? God is there, therefore I will not fear. He says, even though the earth should change, now when he says, though the earth should change and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, this has the idea that the basis for everything you count on, the things that you predict are going to happen, the way that you think that they're going to happen, these bases are going to be destroyed. Now let's just say, how many predict, this would be an illustration probably worth $300. How many predict if I give this thing my best sidekick, I could destroy that table? Bill says no. Do I have permission to try? No, okay. So, all right, so I give this thing a kick, and let's just say a miracle occurs and I destroy the table. Does the location of these two things stay the same? No, because the table is the basis of their location in physical space. The basis has changed, the location changes. The basis of Joel's income is his gainful employment at his job. The gainful employment at his job changes, the income also changes. How many things are there in your life where you have good things on a basis you take for granted? You know, your clean water and your power. And I mean, there have been a couple times when the water was off when we came down here and we canceled services, and all of a sudden we understood there's another basis. My very favorite U.S. historian right now predicts a U.S. Civil War. Because we are getting uglier and uglier and uglier in the way we solve disagreements. And pretty soon there's going to be more and more people willing to kill to get their way. I don't know if that's true or not, but that would be an example of this when it says the earth changes and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. It's not talking about a geographical calamity here. This is a reference to political upheavals and people persecuting the church. You talk about the destruction of nations. How about your favorite family splitting apart? That would be the mountains being removed, or the earth slipping, or the mountains slipping into the sea. How about the church being persecuted, or how about false doctrines? Is this conceivable that people should try to persecute the church during your lifetime? Could that happen? Could it happen that it could rain in Seattle again? Is that possible? Is that feasible? Think about it for a second. Is it feasible that somebody could try to tear the church at Sumner apart at some time in the next few years or however long? Is that possible? Is it possible it could rain here? Get an umbrella, because not only could it rain, it actually will rain here. And get a spiritual umbrella, because not only will people try to harm the church, they for sure will try to harm the church. That's the idea here of verse 3. Though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake, the waters in the scripture, it's a consistent symbol for what? The waters are society and people, because they go up and they go down. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15 says, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And it says in verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. So it says in verse 3, although all this happens, are we starting to get the idea through the Psalms? Don't go thinking that the more spiritual you get and the more devoted you are and the better you play your cards and the more you act like Daniel, the quieter and more peaceful your life will get. It doesn't necessarily work that way. Your life will be more blessed. Your connection with God will be richer. Your spiritual blessings will increase. But external physical persecution, there's no guarantee on that. And then he says Selah, which is for a musical instrument. What do they call it? An instrumental. And it means take some time and think about what was just said. We could sing a song right now and think about this, and that would be plenty. You ever been to a baseball game and they say, a moment of silence for the policemen and firemen who gave their lives at the Twin Towers or something like that? During that minute, do you think about those people, you personally, or do you think about something else? I have to admit, I'm not super conscientious. I might be thinking about whether my hot dog needs more mustard or something like that. But supposing you do take a minute, what do you think? You just reflect. That's what Selah means. Every time you see it in the Psalms, take a minute. Moment of silence, please, to reflect on what this has been telling us. So whether a siege is occurring here, God is there. Whether physical calamities actually occur, is God there with that? Okay, so Psalm 46, verses 4 through 7, continue the idea. Now here it switches gears. There is a river, and the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the middle of her. Remember, this all relates to be still and know. God is in the middle of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. In what other place is there a river that feeds God's people? Where else in the scriptures? Does that ring a bell from anywhere? The very last chapter of the Bible, there's a river, and from that river comes all of this life. It's a metaphor for God's grace, his kindness, the fact that everything good in your life comes from him. You don't learn how to create water yourself. You keep going back to God to get it every day. Give us this day our daily bread. You don't graduate with your PhD in self-creating spiritual blessings. You go to God for it every day. You need peace every day, then you ask God for it every day. You need hope every day to get out of depression, then you ask God for hope every day to get out of depression, and there's a river going down. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 2, they told Elijah, the city is well situated, but the water is not. It's bad. And the land is unproductive. And then what did Elijah do? He went and did the Sweetwater miracle. and they had the water that they need. That was water, but it was an unreliable water. Job referred in Job chapter 6 to deceitful brooks. You know what a deceitful river is? There were waters of naught that Elijah had to heal. What are deceitful rivers that Job talked about? This is where you know that a river's in a certain place, but you go to it and the glaciers have come down and mud and animal waste and dirty ice is in there, and it's so muddy that even the horses can't drink from it. So you're headed over there, but that river, it's as though the river's going, you went 20 miles out of your way and you needed the water, and now here I am, have a drink. That's Job's deceitful brook. Or you go there and it's dry, there's nothing in there, that's a deceitful brook. Is God's river deceitful? When you open your Bible tonight, or you come here on Wednesday night, or you take a Lord's Supper, is that water of life clear and pure and sweet, and there anytime you need to take a drink and need help with something? There is in Judges 5, talks about the river Kishon was a turbulent river that they washed away the kings. It rose up and drowned people because of an overflow. Waters out there on the ground can be a problem. Right, as the tsunami people found out and the Katrina people found out, God's water, always clear and pure, that grace is always there. That's the concept, is that outside of Jerusalem, there's all this commotion, but inside Jerusalem, if you had a city and it was under siege and it only had clear water indefinitely, how long could a city like that hold out if it had enough water? Fine. Their big worry was that what would happen? That something would happen to their water. And then what would hold out? So the idea is, here in the church, you've got your water. So what's the problem? Whatever the commotions are outside. So God is in the middle of her. Not just God's blessings, but God himself. Have you reflected, again, we're trying to think about be still and know that I am God. Have you reflected on what Jesus meant when he said, where two or more gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That means what now? In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, go into all worlds, baptizing all nations in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, making disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you always. So God personally is there. God will help her when the morning dawns. Dave Simmons talked about, he went to, he had a 3-year-old and a 4-year-old, and he took them to the mall because he had to go to the hardware store and they wanted to come with them. They got to the mall, and this particular mall, inside it they had a makeshift petting zoo, and his kids happened to be huge on the little bunnies and this sort of thing, and they each had a quarter for their allowance, and so they asked if they could stay there. The idea was the kids stay in there kind of like the IKEA babysitting place while daddy and mommy go and shop, and so he put the two kids in line, and then he kind of wandered off to the hardware store, which was just, I guess, across the hallway, and he wanders off, and wasn't too long before he looks back, and there's his daughter. The daughter was the older child, 4 years old, whatever she was, and it didn't make sense. You know, she loved little animals, bunnies and so forth, more than anybody. It didn't make sense that she'd want to go to the hardware store instead. So he asked her, how come you're not in the petting zoo? And she said, well, it was 50 cents to get in, and David only had a quarter, so I gave him my quarter, and she's kind of downcast. So daddy does what? Does not give her 50 cents. And she didn't ask for it. The 4-year-old had given the 3-year-old her quarter so that he could get in. And after he shopped, they went back and they leaned on the rail and they watched David play with the animals for another 20 minutes and then they went home. Guess who was hurting the most at the daughter not going in? Was dad. But it's an important lesson that love costs. No matter what happens in our lives, we can remember Jesus isn't laughing at our calamity. What proves to you what Jesus' attitude is? The cost he paid on the cross always lets you know what his attitude is about that suffering, right? He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. I don't know. I had to give her the 50 cents. But the point's the same. Verse 7, Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our stronghold. This is the excellency of Jacob. So Selah means what? Moment of silence. Let's digest that when we're in trouble, not only is God there, but also his grace. He personally is right there in the suffering with us. Even if you're going through, you know, is God in a situation such as this? Of course. All right, so finishing up the psalm, Psalm 46 and verse 8. So come and behold the works of the Lord. Take some time and think about it. Think about the peace that he gives and the fact that he is in the middle of her and the fact that he's taking care of her. Behold her works. In Joshua chapter 10, I've got jotted down here, Joshua's first big victory. Remember, they beat five kings at once, Israel did. And when they did defeat the armies of the five kings themselves, you remember Saddam Hussein actually personally went and hid in a little hole, you know, for how long was it? 40 days or something like that. They dragged him out of there with bugs in his hair and all that sort of thing. These five kings in Judges chapter 10, they went and they hid themselves in a cave, but because the Israelites were on God's side, the Israelites found them. And the Israelites drug these five kings in front of Joshua. And then what did Joshua do? Joshua chapter 10, verse 23. They did so, and they brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought these kings out to Joshua, what did he do? Anybody remember? Good guess. What happens in Joshua? No, he does wind up killing them. But in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, when they bring these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel to the chiefs of the men of war who'd gone with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. Why'd they do that? Joshua, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, you men of Israel, you came in here, you won this big war, now here are these five kings who snarled and threatened you with death, and there they lay. I want you to actually take the physical action of coming over here, each one of you in a line, and putting your feet on their necks, because that locked in what point? That God grants victories. A lot, C.S. Lewis once mentioned, what he hated the most in a restaurant was to see somebody eat so fast they didn't taste their food. That's how I am with spiritual blessings. I consume them so fast I don't even taste them. The NFL has an informal 24-hour rule. After you win a victory, which is going to be the Seahawks, I guess, there was a fan in the stands I saw who had a tattoo. What is it, Super Bowl? What is it this year? 50, whatever it is. I don't even know. 52, let's just say. He had a tattoo. Seattle Seahawks, Super Bowl 52 champions, tattooed on his arm. Now, that's faith. Got that kind of faith towards Christianity? I mean, I started questioning my own spirituality when I saw that guy's tattoo. But the point is, their 24-hour rule, if the 49ers win this game, for 24 hours, they're not allowed to look at film. It's an informal kind of a club type thing. And why? You cannot focus on the next game. In order to remain motivated and enjoying what you do, you have got to take time to celebrate victories. Does that make sense? You and I also, we've got to take time to behold the works of the Lord. When he does something awesome for you, don't move on to the next project within 4 seconds, like is our take some time, go out with your wife, whatever, Taco Bell isn't all that expensive, and praise the Lord and put your feet on the necks of the devil and his demons. He makes the wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. So Psalm 46 verse 10 in the King James, be still and know that I am God, as opposed to being in a lot of commotion all the time and hurly-burly, and you never have a second to really think about. Why would the Almighty say, calm down, be rational, and then you'll be able to perceive that I am God? My counseling sensei, Jeannie, I've seen her talk with people who have, you know, emotional problems sometime. And when she's trying to dig out the event in the person's childhood, let's just say, that has them with a flinch about something, she'll get to talking with them and they'll get very agitated. And she'll try and work with them. But there come times when you're counseling somebody and they get just way too excited. And then she'll just say, what color is the carpet? And they go, oh, what color is what? They don't even know what carpet means at that point. You ever be in this kind of a, I don't know, an argument with your son or an argument with your dad or an argument with somebody where you're so worked up that you can't even process something like what color is the carpet? So how are you going to love one another in those circumstances? Honest, if you're ever in an argument with somebody where you are that worked up, all you married folks, this one's for sure. It's not in the Bible, it's just practical advice. Get in your car, go out, get coffee. Somewhere between minute 15 and minute 20, your blood will return to normal. And then you will go, I kind of wish I hadn't said that. But it takes 15 or 20 minutes. You know, you gotta calm down. This is the idea of relaxing. The Hebrew word here of relax means to slacken. It was especially used of arms, like your arms are all tight and tense and you, that's this word. It doesn't mean just stand still. It doesn't mean just rest. It has the idea of, you know what a good English word for that Hebrew word? It says chill. So why would the Almighty say chill and know that I am God? So like we were talking about, we're all worked up and we're angry about some lie somebody told us, and Jeannie or your counselor says, what color is a carpet? And you look down, you go, blue gray. And she go, okay, how thick are your socks? I've actually heard her use that. Actually my socks right now are, you know, I've got holes in my shoes. Ed gave me these like 4 years ago and I haven't had them resold yet, so mine are kind of damp. And what do you hear? I hear the humming of the refrigerator, and I hear Franklin's cell phone, and what do you smell? Well, I smell Febreze. By the time you've done that, oh, okay, what were we talking about? This is the idea of chill. As a Christian, once you bring yourself to a point of emotional quietness, then you can perceive reality. And once you can perceive reality, is that what you do right now? Everybody in here is chill. You really are. Nobody in here has their pulse over 125, do they? If you do, see a doctor, right? Everybody here has their pulse under 125. You can think, you're chill, you can perceive reality. God says, I need you perceiving reality, that the sky is blue, that the grass is green, and that I am there. But you have to calm down from your problems to understand. That's the meaning of Psalm 46 and verse 10. Relax and you'll know that I'm there. The Lord of hosts is with us. He commands all the angels. Can he command somebody to help you with your dealio? So verse 10, the God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Okay, so let's go ahead and read this, and then we're just going to look real quick, like I'm talking 2-3 minutes at Psalm 47 as well, since it's kind of a counterpoint. Joel, could you read Psalm 46 for us, please?